Let's give our careful hearing now to the reading of God's Word again this morning, Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, as we sit now to hear your word proclaimed, we pray that you would grant us ears to hear, Your word is spirit and it is life, and unless you grant us life, unless your spirit illuminates your word so that we can know what you say and receive it, this time will be of no profit to us. And so we come now pleading with you that you would use your word and that you would speak by it to us this morning. We ask this looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you weren't here when we were going through the previous chapter, chapter 11 of the book of Acts, but in the previous chapter, as we noted in the last two sermons, that chapter was all about the church going through transition, or the church being in transition. That is, we saw the church going through growing pains. What were these predominantly Jewish church going to do with all these new believers who weren't Jewish coming into the body of Christ? And the other transition that was going on was a transition in leadership. All of a sudden we start hearing about guys in leadership who aren't part of those original 12 apostles. We start hearing about Barnabas taking on a leadership role in the church. We read right at the end of chapter 11 there that the elders are starting to take a prominent role in the oversight of the church there in Jerusalem. But something else that's going on in this chapter, and what's going to end up launching us into the rest of the book, is this is really the last chapter that deals specifically with Peter and his ministry, and specifically focuses on what's going on in Jerusalem. Now, we will, just very briefly, when we get to Acts chapter 15, we'll be back in Jerusalem for what's called the Jerusalem Council, and Peter will be there. But really, from here on out, the book of Acts is going to revolve around the ministry of Paul. And instead of just accounts of what's going on in the church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, which these first 12 chapters are dealing with, you're going to start seeing the gospel go out to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's going to move beyond the borders of Palestine. And we're going to see the gospel now go on to the countries, other countries of the earth. And this chapter is very important. It's a really significant departure point for that new kind of definitive shift in the book, that the gospel is going to go out into the rest of the world. And that is because this chapter really shows the true characteristics of the kingship of Jesus Christ in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. In fact, that is really the point of this whole chapter here. It is Christ versus King Agrippa. That's the other name for Herod. It is King Jesus versus King Herod. In other words, what's before us here in chapter 12 of the book of Acts is this is the story of kingdoms in conflict with each other, highlighting the power and the grace of one in contrast to the weakness and the cruelty of the other. But there's also a lot of things that come down to the very nitty-gritty of our daily walk and our Christian lives today that I want to try to point out as we're going through it. But I want us to begin here at the beginning, and I want you to look back at verses 1 through 5 as we consider the providence of God. God's providence. And I want to set it up this way. There is one king that is mentioned by name here who is very visible. He is publicly active in this passage. And there's another king that's at work here as well, but he is not mentioned by name. He's not visible, but he is secretly at work behind the scenes. That first king is Herod. That second king, that other king, is King Jesus. Now, this is not the first time, if you've read your New Testament or if you've heard it read or if you're familiar at all with the Gospels, you'll realize this is not the first time at all that you've heard the word Herod or you've heard of a king named Herod. So who is this guy? Well, his grandfather, this guy's grandfather, is the Herod that tried to kill Jesus in his infancy. He's the one who sent out and slaughtered every male child in Israel below the age of two. That's his grandfather. This guy's uncle is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. And then this guy's son, who's going to be identified as Agrippa the Second, he's going to show up in Acts chapter 25, and Paul will be giving his defense before Agrippa and Bernice, Queen Bernice. And it's kind of interesting because you remember in the last chapter, chapter 11, was the first time that it was recorded that the believers were called Christians. There's only three times the word Christian is used in the entire New Testament. So it was used there, the chapter right before this, and then it's used again in chapter 25. Agrippa the Second, when Paul is giving his defense before him, it's Agrippa who says, "Paul, you've almost persuaded me to either," it's the whatever the translation you go with, "either to act like or become a Christian." It's the only second time, the only other time in the book of Acts that the word Christian is used, and it comes from this Herod's son later on, a guy named King Agrippa. So this is a family, the Herod family. Grandfather, uncle, father, and then eventually son, who has a heritage of opposing the kingdom of God. They are the epitome of earthly rulers in opposition to God's kingdom. And here again is one of them laying violent hands on the church. And like uncle, like nephew, this Herod beheads James, just as his uncle had beheaded John the Baptist. That is what "killed with the sword" means. He was beheaded. And we see this same satanic spirit still alive today in Islam's opposition to the kingdom of God. And in Islam's favored form of executing Christians by beheading them. You see, this is not a new kind of what we're experiencing, what we see going on in the Middle East. That's not a new kind of violence that our brothers and sisters in that part of the world are just now beginning to experience, but rather it is as old as the ministry of Jesus. Those who have association with the church are being beheaded. Well, this beheading of James pleased the Jews, and so as you read here, Herod grabs Peter as well, and he puts him into prison, intending to kill him after the Passover. And man, what a farce. Here they are saying they're withholding their murder so that they can be religious for a few days. While their religious festival is going on, they say, "Oh, we've got to be pious right now. We can't murder this guy. But as soon as it's done, as soon as we're done being religious, we're going to kill this guy." And so they're intending to kill Peter after the Passover. And we read, I think, really in verse 5 here, a most striking summary of the situation. So Peter was kept in prison, I love this, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, I've called this point God's providence because as the story goes on here, and as you heard as I read it, Peter will be miraculously delivered out of prison. In fact, if you've been tracking, if you remember at all from the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, this is the second time that Peter has been miraculously delivered out of prison. Back in chapter 5, he was delivered in a very similar way. But here's the question. Why does God deliver Peter, but he allowed James to be executed? No doubt the church prayed earnestly for James as well. But James is beheaded and Peter is delivered. But what we are upon here, right in the first couple verses of this chapter, we're upon what's called the mystery of God's providence. In other words, God's inscrutable and unexplainable ways. And this is a mystery that still confronts us today. This is a mystery that I think every one of you, either now or at some point in your life, you are going to struggle with. Why did God allow this to happen in my family or in my life and not in their family? Why him and not her? How come he healed this one but not that one? Can you imagine James' family during this time? Everyone is rejoicing over Peter's release, and I believe they would be too. They're very thankful Peter has been released, but they also have to deal with the question, okay, why Peter and not our James? Again, either now or inevitably, sometime in the future, you will have to struggle with that question. We're going to return to that question a little later, but let's go now to Peter's deliverance and see in it God's power. Please look back at the passage. I want to read again just verses 6 through 17 as we consider God's power here. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James." By the way, this is a different James than the one killed, obviously. This is James, the brother of Jesus, not James the apostle, the brother of John. "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. What are the an amazing record of God's power and ability to save his people. But notice first off, I think an extremely important point that we have to see from this passage is notice first off that God's power does not make his people passive. God's power to save does not make his people passive. That is, they dedicate themselves to earnest, perpetual prayer for Peter. And that should be a wake-up call for us and an encouragement to pray more. God can do exceedingly abundantly above what we can even ask or think. But we do not avail ourselves to this power as we ought. Just because we know that he can do something, that he could easily deliver something, doesn't mean that he will do so whether we pray or not. Just as there is a great mystery with God's providence, why Peter and not James? There is a great mystery with God's power. And I am not sure how to state it other than to say it this way. Things do not happen in the same way whether we pray or not. Things do not happen in the same way whether we pray or not. Somehow it seems that in God's mysterious working, he has made it the case that prayer moves the arm that moves the world. I cannot explain that, but I must preach it. And in fact, I want to ride that. There is far too much attention today in the church on the virtue of explanation rather than a simple hearing and heeding the Word of God. You want to talk about the sovereignty of God? Well, listen to your sovereign. He says, pray. Will you obey him? There's the sovereignty of God. He's your king and he told you to pray. Will you? Will you simply obey him? Listen, this is the farce that we have to shake ourselves from as his people today. You do not need to understand in order to obey. You do not need to understand in order to obey, or should I say it, you better not wait until you understand everything to your satisfaction before you obey. In fact, we have a great example of that right in front of us here with Peter's obedience. I mean, look at Peter's obedience. Can you imagine? Here's Peter in prison. Can you imagine if Peter would have predicated his obedience upon comprehension? Here we read that an angel of the Lord comes and wakes Peter and tells him to get up, to dress, to put on his sandals, and to follow him. Peter doesn't understand what is going on. He doesn't even know if this is real. But nonetheless, we read in verse 9 that he went out and he followed him. That is, he obeyed even without full comprehension. He obeyed without full comprehension. That is a massive lesson for us. I don't understand how prayer works in relation to the sovereignty of God. I don't understand how evangelism works in relation to election. I don't understand how parenting works in relation to predestination. But if I wait until I fully understand before I obey, I will never obey. And you all need to take Peter's example here of full obedience before full understanding to heart. Because so often it is through simple believing obedience that the answers or the deliverance we are seeking come. But let me quickly add to that, and something else I think we see here is simple believing obedience is not naivete. You see, sometimes someone I can preach what I'm preaching here, and you could be hearing, okay, then I just need to believe everything. I'm supposed to be that gullible. I could be misunderstood to mean that everything that someone claims to have happened to them in their life or in some certain circumstance, every miraculous intervention that is reported to have taken place somewhere in the world or in somebody's life, that I'm saying somehow that that must always be believed, even without evidence. This then brings up an instructive point, I think, that we see here in the passage, and that is the issue of evidence. I find it fascinating that the early church, this is the early church that we're looking at, the early church, these folks witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. These folks were witness to miraculous healings through the hands of the apostles. They were witness to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the attending miracle of tongues and various other signs and wonders. Does it not strike us as somewhat interesting, at least? These people believed in miracles, but they did not believe the initial report of Rhoda that Peter had been delivered from prison again. They believed in the ministry of angels, but they did not believe this. Indeed, she reported that Peter was standing at the gate of the house, and they still didn't believe her. They first tell her that she is out of her mind. Then after she persists, they try to explain that whatever she must think that she is seeing or experiencing must have been an angel. All the while, he's still out front knocking. It is a funny scene, but it is instructive for us in regard to the reports of the miraculous that we increasingly hear in Christian circles today. Let me state it this way. If you want the church to believe that a miracle happened, then show us the money. Maybe that's a weird way to say it, but in other words, there will be evidence. And that is because miracles are real. There will be evidence because miracles are real. Peter really did get miraculously delivered from prison. And the proof of that miracle was that he really was standing at the door of the house. But too often in the church today, people claim all manner of miraculous happenings, and they expect everyone to believe their report without a shred of evidence. But evidence isn't against the miraculous. It's the proof of it. Faith is not believing that for which there is no proof. That's not Christian faith. Faith is an assurance which trusts in or rests upon the witness or the authority of one worthy to be believed. And therefore, Jesus revealed himself to the apostles so that they could be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. The third verse of this entire book, I have it there in your outline, the third verse of this entire book says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Congregation, God's power is real. He really does raise the dead. He really does heal the sick. He really does deliver the captive. He really does forgive the sinner. And whenever God works miraculously in this world, like freeing a man from a heavily guarded prison and an unbreakable chain, when He swings doors open on their own, there will be proof and there will be evidence of that power. We are complete and total supernaturalists. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in miracles. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe that God became man. You cannot be a Christian if you deny the virgin birth. We are complete and we are total supernaturalists, as the early church was. But that does not mean that we believe everything we hear. That does not believe that we believe everything that you claim to have happened, especially when there is no evidence for it. We're going to continue to consider this theme as we continue on here, but first let's finally consider this morning God's punishment. Look again at verses 18 through 23 briefly. 18 through 23. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Before we speak of God's punishment as we see it here coming quickly and heavily upon King Herod, let's not miss the punishment that Herod meted out on his own sentries, his own guards, who were charged with looking after Peter. Remember, his grandfather had killed numerous baby boys. His uncle had beheaded John the Baptist. He had put James to death, and he had intended to put Peter to death. And here he is now putting his own servants to death for something that was not really even their fault. And I think that this is a graphic example of the cruelty of ungodly leaders, ungodly magistrates. Think about King Herod's cruelty to his servants. Think about this cruelty for a crime that they really didn't commit versus King Jesus' grace and mercy towards Peter here. His grace and mercy towards a servant that denied him and cursed him and swore that he didn't even know him. Jesus comes and delivers this unworthy servant of his from prison. That is grace. That is the way King Jesus deals with his subjects. That is the nature of the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world. We serve such a merciful king. Yet it is still a mystery why he allows James to be killed by the sword and then delivers Peter. But Peter is an example of the love and the mercy that Jesus has for his own. Even those who have not been faithful to him. But Christ's grace and his mercy is not weakness. The grace and mercy of God does not negate the fact that he will still bring punishment against all those who exalt themselves against God and against his Christ. And here we see that punishment come down swiftly and horrifically against Herod as he accepts worship and adoration from these people. Now, this account is interesting in another way, in that maybe as I was talking a moment ago about evidence and faith, you might have been thinking to yourself, well, we are being asked to believe the Bible without evidence of its truthfulness at all. I mean, how do we even know that these things happened? I mean, these are just fantastical stories from the past. And you're calling us to believe that this stuff actually happened with no evidence. Well, it's kind of interesting because right in this passage, there is not only internal evidence. In other words, people, if you read this, and you read the details, they're just meaningless. Some of the details. Meaning, they're there simply because they happened, not because they have really importance to the story. They're the kind of details that an eyewitness would give. Like if I were telling a story and just mentioning, oh yeah, you know, Mark was there. Mark might not have had a big place in it, but he was just there. Rhoda's mentioned. We never hear of her ever again. There's nothing special about her name. She's mentioned because she really did go to the door. It was true. But there's not just internal evidence of the veracity of this story. There's a lot of external evidence as well. And I put a little quote because I thought it would be interesting for you. The first century non-Christian Jewish historian Flavius Josephus gives an almost identical, completely independent account of the death of Herod. Here is a little portion of it. He speaks of Herod put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving. The silver shone and glittered wonderfully when the sun's rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately his flatterers called out, using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god. He did not rebuke them or repudiate their impious flattery. He was seized by a severe pain in his belly, and he died. There's actually much more about this Herod's death in the writings of the third century Christian historian Eusebius, in the writings of the early church father Clement, and there's actually a lot more in Josephus here about Herod's death. But the real things to stand in awe of here are the quickness and severity of God's judgment upon Herod for assuming to himself deity. It's a striking contrast. You remember just two chapters ago when Cornelius meets Peter and he falls down at his feet and Cornelius says, no, get up. I'm just a man. Well, here Herod accepts this worship of him. And we read in verse 23 because that the Lord strikes him down because he did not give glory to God. And that really is, think about this, that really is the essence of sin. You are not giving God the glory. That is the essence of sin, and that really is not just Herod's problem. It is your problem as well. You don't give God the glory when you complain against his providence in your life. When you complain that this is my lot, you hate him because he has chosen certain boundaries for your life and you don't like it. That is, you actually covet someone else's life. You want what you don't have. You want what he didn't give you. It's fascinating. In the New Testament, when listing sins, when covetousness is mentioned, it is said, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is covetousness idolatry? Because when you covet, you're basically telling God, I don't like you as a God.
I'd like you to get off the throne. I will take up the throne because I can run my life way better than you do. I want a different God. That's not giving God the glory. That's assuming to yourself. Maybe no one's bowing down and worshiping you. And you're saying, oh, no. I'm just a guy. I'm just a man. I'm just a girl. I'm not really God. But in your life, you're assuming the place of God because you do not like God's design and plan for your life. So you are not giving God the glory. That is a condition to be feared. Indeed, as we close now, I want to ask you very soberly, how much longer do you think that you can go on rejecting God? How much longer do you think you can go on rejecting God, sinning against Him, dishonoring Him, not giving Him the glory in your life before His judgment comes down upon you? Don't think that you have to understand everything before you can begin believing and obeying. But do know that if you claim to be a Christian, there better be evidence to back up that claim. We're not just we hope to not be naive about so-called miracles that have happened, but we're not naive as well about those who claim to be Christians, but there's no evidence in their life of it. And finally, do not mistake God's patience with you and think that it is passivity towards your sin. You might be thinking, you know, I've been sinning for a long time and my life's going pretty good. Maybe God doesn't see. Maybe He isn't really concerned about sin. I mean, what a fantastical story. Herod seemed to get the smack down. But I'm sinning and nothing's happening to me. Do not mistake God's patience with you for a passivity on His part, or as if He is somehow giving you a pass for your sin. His kindness and His patience are meant to lead you to repentance. He's given you time. He's trying to be kind to you and woo you back to Him. Now's the time for repentance. Now's the time to turn back to the gracious King that you serve, to seek His mercy and His forgiveness again. This evening we're going to look at a few more things in the chapter that we'll end now, and we'll resume our hearing tonight. Let's pray together.